Ephesians 5:22-33 is our text for today. And we're continuing our series to finish out the book of Ephesians on relationships. And last week we looked at relationships within the church. And we looked at a few verses in chapter 5, specifically 15-21, that tell us what it looks like to live in healthy relationship within the church. And then Paul does something interesting at the end of chapter of verse 21 when he says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." He uses that as a springboard to then go into talking about marriage. If you think about marriage and we think about relationships, there are several reasons that marriage is of utmost importance in terms of talking about relationships. Number one is that there is no relationship more intimate between two people than marriage. There's no relationship more intimate between two people than marriage. Think about marriage, and you who have been married or are married, there's no one like your husband or your wife with whom you share absolutely everything. You know, now maybe not absolutely everything, but you are more open with them than anyone else. And you cultivate honesty by discussing things. There's no one else that you have shared the joys of life with than your husband or your wife. You know, they're a partner just to go through life. You do everyday life together. You wake up, you go to bed, you do everything throughout the day. You call, you text or whatever. You eat lunch together or whatever you're doing. You're just going along through life with someone else, and they know everything about you, you know. And it's been said a couple of different ways that a husband is a success when the woman who knows him best loves, respects, and trusts him the most. And similarly, a wife is a success when the man who knows her the best, which is her husband, loves, respects, and trusts her the most. You know, your spouse is someone that you go deep in the things of life with. And when they get to the depths of who you really are, they ought to be the ones that say, "I don't care whatever is there. I love you more than anybody else on the planet." And that relationship is fixed by those kinds of communication and moments. So it's the most intimate relationship between two people. Another reason that it's of utmost importance is that there's no relationship more important to society than marriage. Societies are built on families. You know, families are, if you think about, we have a lot of several quilters here. If you think about a patchwork quilt or just a regular quilt, where you got all kinds of fabric. You think about little families being each of those pieces of the fabric in the quilt of society. That's what builds a society, is pockets of families all over the place that are making the economy happen, that are raising children so that the next generation will have people, you know, will have existence. And society is built on families, and families are built on marriage. They're built on the covenant of marriage. So that's another reason it's important. Another reason it's important is that there is no relationship more intentional about covenant than the relationship of marriage. There's no relationship more intentional about covenant, or if you want to use the word contract, than marriage. Think about it. You have two people who are all in for a lifetime together. Now, it sounds like it's pretty secure, but think about this. Now with the, you know, with, okay, 50 years ago, 60 years I guess now, no-fault divorce comes in. At any time, someone can walk away, leave their spouse, and according to the state, the marriage can be dissolved. I say according to the state because that's the laws of the state. We'll see a difference between the laws of the state and the land and the laws of Scripture in just a moment. But that's according to the state. So one spouse can leave the other. No apparent reason. They have to have a stated reason. And so if you think about this, that marriage is only lasting on complete involvement by both parties. If at any one time one or the other wants out, you know what the other person can do about it? Absolutely nothing. If someone's heart is gone, and they leave, and they say, I'm not in love anymore, or I'm not happy anymore, or, you know, this is not working out, or whatever it is, all that person has to do is leave, and all of a sudden now the marriage is dissolved. It is the only one, or it is the primary relationship in our culture and society that is built on covenant of two people remaining all in for all time. It's banking on the covenant. You know, I'm married, and we're coming up on our 10th anniversary. So August the 7th, we will have been married for 10 years, which is, you know, it's a big deal for us. For some of you, you're like, I passed that 50 years ago, you know. We're working on 60. Or, you know, I was talking to someone this week. I went to visit somebody, and a widow of ours, and she said that before her husband had passed away that they were married for 59 years. And that was about 15 years ago. And so imagine if they were still living, you know, knocking on the door of 75 years or about there. So you think about that. That is a huge commitment. And several people in this room have experienced that commitment of 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 or 65 years. That is incredible. And that's something to be celebrated. Because two people have said, you know what, for our life, what we meant when we say I do or I will is that I do and I will. And it's not an option that when things get hard or they get tough that one of us bows out and we don't want that anymore. No, the marriages that are known as the 40, 50, 60 years were forged in the fire and they have stood the test of time based on a covenant. Two people that say, I do. Because if you think about it, there's nothing really that keeps us married other than the covenant. You know, if you have a marriage certificate, we have ours, it's in a, you know, a fireproof safe, you know, the original is. Now our vows, we had typed up and put sort of in a picture frame in our bedroom. But this is the sign that we think of when we think of marriage, you know, the ring. Matter of fact, on the front of your bulletin this morning, there are two rings, you know, interlocked. And we think of marriage, we think of the sign of rings. Now, if I were to take this off, you know, because I have to do something like some work or something that would be dangerous if I left it on, or if I have to do something where I'm afraid I'm going to lose it, so I take it off, put it in my pocket, or take it off, put it in my key ring or somewhere like that. Does it mean that I'm still married just because I take my ring off? Absolutely. Because marriage is not an issue of whether you wear a ring or not. Anybody can go to a store and buy a ring and put it on their finger, but it doesn't mean they're married. Marriage is built upon a covenant of two people. And when two people enter into that, it's not a piece of paper that they get. It's not rings or precious metal that they put on their fingers. It is a covenant of two people binding themselves to one another for life. And that's what marriage is. That's why it's important to study. Now, as we saw last week, healthy relationships must have complete involvement and constant investment. So you must be all in, but you must constantly invest in your marriage relationship. The two must be all in, because if at any time they're not, all they have to do is walk away. The relationship of marriage, as you have seen, has been in the headlines recently. And knowing how important marriage is to society and to individuals, it behooves us to understand where we stand on this issue and what we stand on when we stand on this issue. In other words, is it just our preference that marriage be one man, one woman for all time in a covenant relationship? Is it open to interpretation? Is it open to a plug and play idea that you remove this piece and you plug this piece in, whatever this piece may be? If it's a man and then you take the wife out of it and you want to plug another man in there, can you do that and still call it marriage? If you want to take the man out and plug another woman in, can you do that and still call it marriage? If you want to take one other person out and put two other people in, can you do that and still call it marriage? Can you take one other person out and put a child in and still call it marriage? The reason I say that is because it's not just about the gender of the spouse. It's about the number and the age of the spouse too. Because when you begin to dissolve marriage, it opens the door for anything then to be an option. If you say that we can now redefine marriage according to what we want it to be, and we're going to have this plug-and-play idea of whatever we say goes, and how can you say that my relationship is illegitimate because we love one another, then it opens the door to say, well, why, if you recognize this, will you not recognize this? And it will only be a matter of quick time before some of those other things start to follow. So, do we have from Scripture mandates about marriage? Do we have a pattern for marriage? Do we have a picture of marriage? What do we say about marriage? Marriage has been in the headlines because it's been recognized by states as being able to have a same-sex union or partner. As of today, there are 19 states, along with Washington, D.C., that recognize so-called same-sex marriage. I say so-called same-sex marriage because there's really no such thing. The majority of this has happened since a key provision of the Defense of Marriage Act was struck down in June 2013 by the Supreme Court, a little over a year ago. This is the Defense of Marriage Act. If you haven't ever seen it, you've heard it talked about. I always like to go back to the original source, you know, because the people who are talking on your television can say whatever it is that they want you to hear. But go back to read the original Defense of Marriage Act. It was signed in 1996 on January 3rd. And this is what the key provision that was struck down read. The word marriage, and I'll spare you all the front matter that says, you know, according to all of these long words. This is the gist of it, okay? The word marriage means only a legal union between one man and one woman as the husband and wife. And the word spouse refers only to a person of the opposite sex who is a husband or wife. Now, this is wonderful that the United States finally got on board with this in 1996. But this is not news. And so when this was made as an act, you know, should we get upset when it's repealed? No, because in 1995 it didn't exist. And so when it's repealed, should we get up in arms and say, well, they struck down a Defense of Marriage Act, our hope is abolished? No. Why? Because this has said for years what marriage really is. From the beginning of time, from the garden in Genesis chapter 2, where God creates man and woman and then he brings them together, that has from the beginning of time told us what marriage is to look like. Marriage existed before any other people did. When it was just Adam and Eve, there was no one else around, which is interesting because if it's just a covenant to be together in order to keep us from other people, why would Adam and Eve have to enter into a covenant? There was no one else around. But it was an establishment of a sacred union and institution before there were kids, before there was anyone else, before there was the church whom Christ died for, there was the institution of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, why is it news that same-sex marriage is being recognized by states? This was struck down, this key provision was struck down, because it is seen as a civil rights issue. If a state recognizes same-sex marriage, then the federal government should too. So this is how the argument went. Which, by the way, I'm building this up because this is what is happening right now before our eyes. Our society is being changed. And we as believers had better understand where we stand and what we stand on if we're going to incite any change one way or another. And so the Defense of Marriage Act, when Edith Windsor, who was a resident of New York, and her partner, her wife, died, she left her an estate. Well, then Edith Windsor had to pay estate taxes on that and a large tax because she wasn't seen as a legal spouse to her by the federal government, even though she was recognized by their state government. And so what the Supreme Court said was, if a state is going to recognize same-sex marriage, so-called same-sex marriage, then we, as a federal government, can't say that we won't recognize it as well. And so they struck down that provision. And now what we've seen since then is countless other, whether it's acts, whether it's amendments, overturned based on the key provision being struck down in June of 2013. Now, here is why it's not a civil rights issue, because you're going to hear that if you haven't already heard it 1,000 times. You've heard that so-called same-sex marriage is a civil rights issue, because I have a right to marry the person that I love, and so who are you to tell me that I can't marry this, and what's it really about, and getting the tax breaks. And so why can't I marry the person that I love? Well, here's the deal. The reason it's not a civil rights issue is because marriage is defined as one man and one woman together for life in a covenant relationship. And so you have a right, anybody has a right to get married. Nobody's being denied the right to get married. What you're being denied is the ability to change what marriage is. So if you hear the argument, well, you can't allow me to marry. No, you're allowed to get married. You know, you can pick any, if you're a man, you can pick any woman that you want to. So long as she's willing to be married to you, you know, that is a cool sort of caveat. You know, you can't pick anyone. They have to want to say yes to you and everything. But you can get married to any woman in any state. It is right. It's not a right that's being taken away from you. You have the right to marry. But what you don't have to do is the ability to rewrite what marriage is and then to enter into a covenant like that and be protected by taxes to any person or thing that you want to. Okay? So if I'm going to say that marriage is, I want my marriage to be between me and another man, what if someone else says, I want it to be between me and two other people? Well, they just say, well, you know, that's not the issue. Well, yes, it is the issue, because either you're redefining marriage altogether, because you can't redefine it and say, well, it includes me, but not what anybody else wants to choose as their spouse. What's then to keep someone to say, you know, I want to enter into a marriage, but my rights are being violated. I really love my truck. Are you going to deny me the right to enter into a covenant with the one I love? The argument stands. If the answer is no, we're not going to deny you the right, then you're not being denied the right to marry. You're being denied the right to redefine marriage to what you want it to be and be recognized by the federal or the state government. So that's why it's important for us. Now, why should we not fret? Okay? Why should we not fret? Well, we shouldn't fret, because even though it may be recognized by states, it doesn't matter if every state in the union redefines marriage to include those in a homosexual relationship. God never will. So it doesn't matter if our governments say it's okay now for two men or two women to be married. God will never say it's okay for two men or two women to be married, because he said a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. Singular, gender specific, a man and a wife. And we can't say that because we ratified all of these things as the 50 states, then bring it before God and say, see, God, we've changed marriage. God is going to say, okay, that's cute, but marriage is still a man and a woman for all time in covenant relationship. So why do we have to fear? We don't. Because the scriptures still say what marriage is. Now, what does marriage involve? And this is a long runway. We're going to get to our text and the practical aspects in a moment. But what does a marriage involve? Four things to have a marriage. Number one, it has to contain both a man and a woman. It has to contain a man and a woman. This is from Genesis 2:24. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. That's pretty clear what God is saying is marriage there. It is a man and a wife. Now, when you have two men together or you have two women together, you don't have one of the two. If you have two men, you don't have a wife. And so, you don't have a marriage. If you have two women, then you don't have a husband. And so, you don't have a marriage. And so, we can stand complete on God's word because we know what marriage is defined as. And all of the others talk, they may use the word marriage, but we can rest easy that it's still not changing what marriage really is, because marriage is a man and a wife. Second thing, it is built upon the covenant of two becoming one. Genesis 2:24 says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is built upon the covenant. We've sort of looked at that already. Number three, when it says, and they shall become one flesh, marriage takes a man and a woman. It is built upon a covenant of two becoming one. And marriage is a haven for intimacy. It's a haven for intimacy. The marital covenant is not about keeping anyone from pleasure. It's actually about maximizing the enjoyment of pleasure in a sacred space. It's about saying, okay, we're going to create this for you to be able to go in and to maximize the amount of intimacy with you that you have with your husband or wife. Now, I'm not ashamed to talk about intimacy. I think for a long time the church actually has glossed over it, and I think it's to our detriment because we have a sex-saturated culture that if they're not listening to, or if they're not hearing it from us, they're going to hear it from the world. And so why wouldn't we be a voice that says, no, you are created to enjoy the intimacy of the sexual relationship. You are. You're wired that way. Okay? God designed it that way. You're not to suppress those kinds of things. You're to let loose those desires within the context of marriage. So that's the direction of it. You're to enjoy that. You're to flourish in that. It's God's design. It's God's gift. He has designed us for enjoyment of our spouses. Spouse, and then families, spouses. He's designed us for that. So it's a haven for that. Number four, it should give rise to other marriages and families. Now, I find this interesting from Genesis 2:24, that it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, this is when Adam and Eve were getting married. Let me ask you this. Did they have a father and mother? No. So, in that statement, what God is giving is a pattern for marriages after that. So, he says to Adam and Eve, for this reason, Adam, I've created you. I've seen that all of the animals are around here. It's not good for you to be alone. You've looked at all of them. There's not found a suitor that's a helper that's suitable to you. And so, caused a deep sleep. He took one of Adam's ribs. He formed Eve out of the ground, out of the rib, and brought her to Adam. And he said, look, this is going to be your partner. It's not from anybody else that you're going to find a partner. This is your partner. She's the same as you, but she's different. She's equal to you, so it's not, you know, man way up here and then woman down here. He says, she's just like me. He says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You look just like me, except you're different. And so I'm not going to call you man because that's me. I'm going to call you woman because you look like me, but you're a little bit different. And it says that he named her Eve, for she was the mother of all living. And that's where sort of the maternal instinct comes in. But when God brings Eve to Adam, he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. Now in their minds, do they have any concept of what father and mother is? What God is doing there is establishing a precedent to say, from this marriage will come children that will marry, and will bear children that will marry, and will bear children that will marry. Otherwise, he would have said, you know what? A man shall leave his father and father, if that's okay, or mother and mother, if that's okay. What he's saying is, every single marriage will be defined by a man and a wife. They will become one. Then they'll have a son or a daughter. And that daughter and son will become one with someone else. Then they'll have a family. He's establishing a precedent. Man will leave his father and mother. He's establishing the precedent of the family there and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So marriage needs four things. It needs a man and a woman. It needs a covenant. It needs joy within that covenant. And it needs to give rise to other marriages and families. Now, back to our text. Two quick things about our text. We read it earlier. Let's read it again. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. two things about this text. Number one is this: marriage helps picture Christ and the church. Marriage helps picture Christ and the church. The reason that a marriage is defined in a specific way is because it is pointing to something that is very specific, and there is only one of. So when we think about a picture, if I were to take out my wallet or my phone and open up a picture of my family, my wife, my daughter, our new son. By the way, they're all going to be here tonight for the fish fry. So if you want to meet Owen, he's going to be here tonight. Just don't expect, a dog and pony show, because he's going to be scared to death. And so when we brought him home this past week, July 23rd was a month from the day that we met him. We met him June 23rd when we picked him up in China. And then so we've been home for a few weeks now. So we're planning on bringing him tonight to the thing. He's almost 23 months. I love him, and he's fun. I got choked up when we sang the song about the fatherless earlier and had to pause on those lyrics just because I was thinking about my two kids, being orphans and us having the privilege of adopting them. But if I were to take out a picture and to show you my wife and my daughter and my son, then I would have said, this is my wife, this is my family. This is my wife or daughter, son. And you would look at me and you say, no, that's not your family. That's a piece of paper with some ink on it in the likeness of your family, but that's not your family. And I would say, well, okay, technically, no. This is not my family, this piece of paper. It represents my family. This is a picture of my family. This is what they look like. It's pretty accurate. Or if it's old, I would say, well, they look, better now. Or they, they look better now. But this is an older picture. And so it doesn't fully represent them who they are now, but it gives you a good picture, a good idea. In the same way, when we hold up marriage, okay, the reason that we shouldn't expect perfection in marriage between a man and a wife is because it's only a photograph. It's only a picture, because we're only married for this life, and we're not given in marriage. We're not married in the next. So for the rest of eternity, we will not be married. There's a reason, okay? It's because we won't be married to each other. We will be a part, all of us, of one bride of Christ. That's the picture of marriage. And so why is it that in this text, Paul keeps going back to Christ and the church? That's because we're supposed to see marriage in the light of Christ and the church. In other words, our marriages, as imperfect as they are, and they're imperfect, there are no perfect marriages here. As imperfect as they are, they're a little snapshot of what Christ and the church is to look like. That's why Paul goes back to it. When he gets to verse 32, he says, all of this that I'm writing about marriage, all of this is about a mystery, and this mystery is great. Look at what he says. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What he wanted the church at Ephesus to know was that The bottom line is not about a husband and wife. When we back up here and take a wide-angle lens, look at things, it's not specifically about a husband and wife. They are a picture of, telephoto lens, Christ and the church. And so this is a little snapshot of the reality of Jesus and his bride, the ransomed from all time, his bride, the church. And so Paul says, this is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's why he references it. He doesn't just reference it in verse 32. He references it in verse 23, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27. This is what he looks like. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church. 23, 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives. 25, husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church. 26, so that he might sanctify her. That's talking about the church. 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so the reason that Paul has such a high view of marriage is because it reflects a high view of Christ and his church. So what we have in marriage are thousands, millions, even billions of photographs of what Christ and the church is in reality. And there is only one true marriage, and that's Christ and his bride. And one day, in Revelation, At the end of the book, in chapter 19, this is what it says. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's the church. And so, in eternity, what's going to happen when we all get to heaven? You think about that old hymn, when we all get to heaven. What a great, what a glorious day that's going to be. You know why? Because we collectively are going to be the bride of Christ, dressed radiantly for our groom, Christ, who's going to bust out of there, and we are going to have a party in heaven. You've never been to a wedding that wasn't a celebration. And can I tell you that every wedding that is here on earth that is a celebration cannot compare to the party that Christ is going to have when he fully and for all time redeems his church to himself as his singular bride. So there is one church. There's only one marriage that is an eternal marriage. And our marriages look like pictures of that. Now, the reason we bring up that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church is that this then will show us the reason for the standard of no divorce. Okay? So it's not just some arbitrary law that we shouldn't get divorced, that we should be in covenant with one another for life, because is Christ ever going to say to his church, you know what? Just don't love you anymore. Just not happy in this relationship anymore. Never going to happen. When Christ and the church are joined together in eternity, they will never, ever be separated. That's Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul lists a litany of things, and he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is a union of Christ and his bride together that will never be separated. So that gives us a standard for no divorce. It also shows us the reason for the standard of complementarity, which means no homosexuality. It gives us a standard of complementarity, which is no homosexuality, because there are not two Jesuses that are being married. There has to be a church. And there are not two churches that are getting married. There has to be a Savior of the church. So there's Jesus and his bride, and that's where we get the standard of marriage. This will also show us the reason for the standard of unfettered joy. When Jesus received his bride, or receives his bride, there will be boundless joy. It will be a party like no other. It will be a good time. And here's the deal. There will be no shame for having a good time. Okay? You won't look around and say, you know what? I'm tapping my feet pretty hard. Is someone going to judge me this, you know, millennia for praising Jesus? No. You know, you will be dancing. You will be cut loose from expectations. You know why? Because everybody else there will be too. And it will be freedom like we've never experienced. It will be joy like we've never experienced. And it will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the celebration is going to be, a wedding. In the same way, marriage is to be the place where there can and should be intimacy with incredible joy and fullness, not guilt, shame, regret, and brokenness. So marriage, number one, helps picture Christ in the church. And then number two, marriage helps us practice loving another on an everyday basis. There are two roles here, and this is sort of the basis when we get down to the practical stuff of what it's supposed to look like. Now, here's what's easy for us to do. It's easy for us to pull up to our spouse, and men, for you to say, okay, honey, did you hear what the preacher said this morning? Specifically verses 22 and following, you know. The part about wives submitting to her husband. You know, that brings up, while we're on the subject, there's a boat that I've been looking at and really think that it would add to our marriage and to our family. And so, you know, I'm just needing you to follow verse 22 and 23 and 24 there. So if you could just do that, I'm just trying to help you be better by being a better Christian and believer. You follow these verses. I think things are going to work out great for us. Now, wives, you can't sit down next to your husband and say, you know what? After those first few verses, you know, did you catch it in the next several? Because, by the way, men, did you realize there's like twice as many verses for us than there is for the wives. There's like three verses. They get three verses, they're done. Then Paul is like, okay, guys, listen to me. I need to level with you. I'm going to give you like two or three paragraphs here because this is what's going on. So the wife can't, you know, come up to her husband at lunch in just a little bit and say, you know what, honey, I've really been thinking about a diamond necklace. And, you know, while we're on it, didn't you think the sermon this morning, didn't it just hit you where you needed to hear it? And so I just want you to read these. Let's just read over the text again. Let's just start middle way through the text. We can forget about the first part. Let's just start middle way down for time's sake and because our food's going to be here in a minute. And so just read that. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. And so if you were loving me like your body, you would want to put this diamond necklace on, wouldn't you? So I'm just so glad that you've seen things my way. I'm just trying to help you become a better, you know, husband, a better Christian. And so I'm really glad we had this conversation. So I'll be at Zales, and you can be wherever you need to be. And I need the credit card, and we'll see you later. Here's the deal. There's a reason that each one of them starts out with a title that they're addressing, okay? In other words, in Ephesians 5, when Paul gets to verse 22, he said, wives. Now, that's interesting because that section is not written to the husbands. So husbands, you can't look at that section and point to that and say, yeah, see there? It wasn't written to you to point out to your wife. It doesn't say, husbands, point this out to your wives. It says, wives. It's written to them. Husbands, you come in at verse 25. When it addresses you, and it says, husbands. It doesn't say in verse 25, wives, be sure to point this out to your husbands. Write it on a card. Use simplified English so he can understand it. Put it on the mirror. Write it in complete short sentences. Help him understand this. No, it addresses husbands there. So that's for the husbands. That's where the husbands are to pick up reading and see their responsibilities. We each have responsibilities in marriage. Now, why is it that the wife's responsibility is to respect and submit to her husband, and it's the husband's responsibility to love and cherish and nourish his wife? The reason God does this is because he's created us differently. He hasn't created men and women the same. And so there when we get to this passage, it doesn't say just love one another or just submit to one another. It says there are specific roles that a husband is to play. There are specific roles that a wife is to play. The husband is to be the leader of the home. He is to lead out in all things and especially in spiritual things. He's to lead in prayer. He's to lead and say, you know what, it's time for us to read the Word of God. And we're going to read it together as a family. It's for him to lead out in decision-making as Christ did with the church. Now, here's the thing, though. It cost Christ his life to love the church and lead her in that way. So it's not I will lead and you follow and let's go. We realize that when Christ tells us to love our wives, men, that he tells us to die for them. That it's not about our wants and it's not about our desires. And it's not about us leading and just saying, all right, family, follow me if you can keep up because I'm going to be, you know, more spiritual. It's about us getting down on our hands and knees, washing their feet. It's about us standing and giving our lives for them, which if you draw out means every other little amount that we can to give for them, to give our life for our wife. Now, wives, when it says this, because the church comes under the protection of Christ. It's not a bad thing to submit because when you are submitting to one who is in charge or set overall, you are coming under their protection. Here's the key thing, wives. If you have an issue with submission, you know, I don't want to submit. Look at what it says in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so if you're unwilling to be submissive to your husband, you know who else you're unwilling to be submissive to? The will of God. And you find yourself manipulating circumstances rather than giving that over to the Lord. Someone who is submissive to the Lord will find it easy to be submissive to their husband. For the husband is the head of the wife. Listen to this. As Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior. Okay, this is why we have different roles. Because men and women have different needs. Men have the need to be someone. They need significance. You know, they need to know that they're the man. You know, why else would they have? Do they have hats and shirts to say number one dad? You know, there's not a poll where it was actually determined if that person is the number one dad. They just need to know that according to their family and their wife thinks they're the number one husband in the world. Because to them, they are. They need to know that they're the number one granddad to someone's to their grandchildren, or the great-granddad, or the best uncle, or anything like that. You see these kinds of things because men need to know that they're respected and that they are leading some sort of corner of their universe in being significant. They need significance. So the woman helps with that by saying, I see you as significant. And so we're having a discussion. What I'm going to do is I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to release this over. And I'm going to say to you that I'm going to submit to your decision because I trust that if you're not making the right decision, that God will deal with you. But I'm not going to be the one to try to manipulate this and make it come out the way that I want it to. That's trust. It's trust of the Lord to say, Lord, if my husband doesn't make the right decision, I trust you to take care of him. And it releases the pressure to where now, you know what? The man takes responsibility because he knows that he can't lean on his wife and blame her. She submitted to him, so it urges him to take that step. And let me tell you, if you want your husband to really consider something before he does it, you give him the freedom to make the decision and say, but I trust that God will deal with you if you make the wrong decision. And let me tell you, he will hit his knees to make sure he makes the right decision. He will do that. For women, the greatest need is safety. They need to know they're secure, you know, that there's money in the bank, that everything's going to be provided for, that there's going to be food on the table, that they're loved, that the family is going to be spent, have time spent with them. They need that safety and security. And you find that when you come up under the headship of your husband, as the church does to Christ, because it says then that Christ was the Savior of the body. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for that safety. And when you come in there, then you are provided that safety by that. So we have different roles. Husbands are to lead and to love by giving themselves for their wives. And the wives are to submit and to respect their husbands. And in this, we picture Christ and the church. Now, knowing your place is equal, wives, you voluntarily submit to the leadership of your husband in your role. By the way, in so-called marriage with two women, they would have no way to fulfill this. Husband, knowing your place is equal, you lead out in sacrificial love in order to provide a safety place for your wife. By the way, in a so-called marriage with two men, they will have no way of fulfilling this. So the result of our roles are that we ourselves are built up, and the picture of Christ in the church is seen. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me. We've seen the importance of the institution of marriage. We've seen what, according to Scripture, marriage is defined as. We've seen that it pictures Christ in His church. And we've seen that we have specific roles to fulfill in a marital union. The question I want to ask you this morning is twofold. Number one is this: how do you view, first of all, Christ and His church? Do you see it that Jesus has a loose covenant with us, that our salvation is not secure? Or do you see it as that, no, He is the Savior of the body, and He has saved me, and there's nothing now that can rend us apart? And then secondly, as you think about your relationship with Christ, think about your marriage. If you're not married, think about a marriage that you know, whether it's your parents or whether it's a friend's, that you look up to, that pictures Christ in the church. And would you commit to pray, whether it's for your marriage or whether it's for one close to you, that it would be a picture of Christ and his church. And then the third thing is this. Would you ask the Lord just to give you a voice in society to stand up for what marriage is and not what it's attempting to be redefined as? And would you do that with grace and truth? Father, we thank you for Christ and the church. We thank you that he gave himself for us. We thank you that one day we'll be united with him for all of eternity. And within that, Lord, we will experience a fullness of joy like we've never had before. And Father, we pray that the marriages of our church, the marriages of our homes and our land would reflect Jesus and the saints. Father, that there would be a husband and wife built on a covenant and committed to enjoying the relationship, giving rise to other families and marriages. Father, we pray that we would be recommitted to the sanctity of the marital union, and that in that, Father, that would be a testimony of Christ and his church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.